fine. Thanks, Lonnie. Morning. Wasn't expecting 3 inches of snow on the ground this morning. I came out, or three cars in the ditch on the way here. Five now? Hey, there's two more from the time that I passed to the time that Linda Oberlander came here, so it's about the truth. All right. Well, we're talking about eternal security. And we are, what is this, week three or week four? I forget which. I believe it's four. And so we've already passed through entire thing about, is eternal security a doctrinal verity? Well, yes, it is. It is, absolutely. And what we spent the last couple weeks doing is going through and answering some basic objections as far as what some of the scriptures say. And each one of those issues, there are problems that come up from two different points of view on this. And one is the scriptures that folks don't read carefully enough as regard to context or understanding something deeper than what they, superficially looked at. And I mean, ye that are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Well, they read in all kinds of things into that that isn't there, and we've talked about those. And so to this point, we've answered, I think, at least there were no more issues that came up. Passages, especially in the Pauline epistles, that come up with regard to, Paul being a castaway, falling from grace, that sort of thing, answered those, and they do not reflect a problem with eternal security. Okay? Now, there is a second set of objections, which need to be answered. And that second set of objections is what actually, as much as anything else, opens up the Bible, I believe. Now, some people, by the way, what you're going to start being taught now this morning is officially heresy in the eyes of quite a number of folks. Now, don't get too frightened by the word heresy. I don't think you should be frightened away by the word cult, for that matter. We're not a cult, and this isn't heresy. But just so you understand, there is going to be a manifold objection by many fundamental Baptists and many Bible believers. But from what you're going to be taught this morning, you're going to have to judge for yourself whether it's true or not. The Baptist church is not like the Catholic church. As a matter of fact, there is not a The Baptist Church. Now, people say the Catholic Church. Well, we know what we mean. And there is a head of the Catholic Church in Rome, and then there is, the corporate Catholic Church. Did you realize there is no the corporate Baptist Church? There are Baptist churches. There are churches that are Baptistic in doctrine. We don't have a head. We don't even have a denominational leader. Now, if you were in the Southern Baptist, you'd have a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but we're not even Southern Baptists. See, we're Bible believers, which means that we're independent to read the Bible for ourselves and believe what the Lord has there for us. All right? So I just forewarn you that, if you come in dozing this morning, you don't want to wake up halfway through this. You want to wake up now. Don't start paying attention when something perks your ears, midway through, because if you come in midway through, you're lost. All right, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Openly, this is where we depart in doctrine, at least, from some of the brethren. If it is a comfort to you, don't worry. There's an awful lot of people that do believe these things. Most all the folks that we run with, as far as friends and all, if that's a comfort to you, that shouldn't be the matter that controls this for you. After all, somebody said once, if you have the truth and nobody else believes it, does that mean that the truth is an untruth? No. All right, Matthew chapter 24, and this matter of eternal security seems to be flown in the face of, is here. Matthew 24, and notice verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it's a famous discourse of Christ talking about the end of the world. And notice in verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And make no mistake about it, There is no problem with making applications of those matters to our day. Do you not live in a day where iniquity abounds? Well, yes, you do. Was that prophesied of, and does it apply to your day? Well, certainly it does. The love of many shall wax cold, has it not? Do we not live in a day where the love of many for the Lord Jesus Christ is waxed cold? We live in a day of unnatural affections. Love is a weird thing these days. So those things are true. However, notice verse 13. And this is a place where it pays to be a careful student of the Bible. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, for hundreds of years, the Pentecostal types and the what are called Arminian types have lost their salvation, or at least believe that you can lose your salvation on that verse, and they've always believed that. And you look at the passage, and there's all kinds of ways that even Bible believers have tried to get around it. He that shall endure unto the end. Well, what does enduring mean? The same shall be saved. Well, what does saved mean? Does it mean just saved in the flesh, like saved from drowning? Or does it mean saved, the way New Testament people use the word saved? I believe by the time it's all wrapped up without putting any makeup on the thing, I believe that Matthew 24:13 says that there's a period of time coming where somebody has to endure to the end in order to be saved. All right? Now, that flies badly in the face of many people that believe in eternal security. They think that it tears down eternal security. It doesn't. Look in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 13. Let me give you an idea of how this might work. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And then we're gonna hopefully be able to show you some things if you haven't seen this before. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 17. Okay, now remember, this starts, this is objections to eternal security. And this is where it gets rough waters. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Somebody has to endure to the end of something in order to be saved some way. What this endurance is, we shall see. This is one way that it probably works. I don't know that this is the entire picture, but notice in Revelation 13, you're aware, you're in the time of the Great Tribulation, correct? Notice verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, Antichrist. The image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. You know all about that. That no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark. Now that's spooky. Because we're talking about the time of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is here, he's got it set up now. And it's set up where if you don't have the mark in your hand or forehead, you cannot buy anything and you cannot sell anything, so how are you going to make a living? You're either going to be forced to grow it yourself, but you're not going to, or a black market type situation, I'm sure, and I'm sure there'll be one of those, but you ain't buying or selling unless you have the mark. You've been officially cut off. All right? Or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Then I'll notice chapter 14 and what happens to these folks that take the mark. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, the saints do not take the mark. Now, if you take the mark, what happens? You are under the wrath of God and you suffer the torment forever and ever, correct? All right, here you are in the Great Tribulation, and apparently, among other scenarios, apparently, if you're in the Great Tribulation and have believed on Christ, and yet you apostatize and take the mark of the beast in your hand or forehead, you're lost. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Okay? Now, there's a couple things about that. First of all, the body of Christ is out of here before the time of the Great Tribulation. We're gone. All right? Which points to the fact there seems to be something that's going to go on after we get out of here that's not going on today, and that there are exercises in salvation, that there are things that happen for us and to us when we get saved and trust Christ today that do not happen for somebody in the Great Tribulation, just like they did in the time before the church age. In the Old Testament, Abraham was circumcised, but not circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? David had the Spirit, but he wasn't sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. Okay, this is where I'm going. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24. The entire premise of this is, to me, there are passages you cannot explain away by merely messing with the context, going to the Greek, redefining terms. There are passages that you cannot explain away and make line up with eternal security by doing those things. Some passages, you can go in and say, well, this context is different, and this does not undermine eternal security, some of the objections. That's elementary. This is something a little more advanced. There are passages that, to me, you cannot make line up with New Testament doctrine. Okay? Here's why. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. He sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And notice, and of the end of the world. All right, that's what he's talking about. The question is regarding the end of the world. And you know that the Old Testament was 4,000 years long. You know that Jesus Christ came, died, and bled on Calvary. You know that the church age has, to this point, been 2,000 years long, and that matches with everything that we know. We know that there's time called the Great Tribulation coming, and then there's a 1,000-year millennium coming. Whoops, I did that the wrong way. All right? And most of you guys know this layout real well. We're somewhere over here. We don't know exactly when the Lord started counting for 2 days, okay? There's no reason that he should have been started counting at zero, the difference between B.C. and A.D. For instance, maybe he waited to start counting in 33 A.D. when Christ died and bled for our sins and rose again, right? So somewhere around 2,000 years is involved here. Then there's the time of the Great Tribulation where the Antichrist rises. We get out of here before the time of the Great Tribulation. That's a fact. The body is of Christ. We'll talk about that later. After the Great Tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, reigns for 1,000 years, and then we go off into eternity. Okay? Now, they ask, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I've pointed this out before. When is the end of the world? When you ask the world, they say, well, that's when the sun explodes, the galaxy collapses into a black hole, or else it's when all the disposable diapers pile up so high that they smother us. Or it's when, you know, because you people haven't been putting catalytic converters on your lawnmowers, it's and driving SUVs, Brother Steve, driving SUVs, that it finally catches up with us and we all die after the rainforests go under. And that's the end of the world to the world. I got news for you. In the Bible, the end of the world is right here. Right there. Jesus Christ comes back at the time of the Great Tribulation, at the end of the Great Tribulation, comes back at Armageddon and sets up a new world order. All right? The end of the world in the Bible is officially the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. All right? Because it's not a new earth. It's not a new globe. It's a new world system. I mean, politically, economically, the whole thing, that's the end of the world. What they are asking is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It's there together, right? All right, so we're dealing with then a line between the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Now notice, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now where do you stand in this? Well, you stand somewhere in here. And it's not that these things don't have application to you, because certainly if something that Jesus Christ mentions in here has been fulfilled back here, well, certainly it's still true for us, but there are still some things coming that we're not going to be involved in because we're gone, right? All right, verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Now, have some of those things come to pass? Yes. But the end is not yet. Now, let's be very careful here. Notice, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 3. Verse 6, but the end is not yet. We're not here yet. We're not here yet, right? Verse 7. Nation shall rise against nation, that's true. Kingdom against kingdom, pretty much true. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. There are Bible believers that have been keeping up with earthquakes and pestilences now, you know, for 50 years. And they're getting worse and worse, no question. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Does that happen only in the Great Tribulation? There's no indication that that happens only in the Great Tribulation. It just shows that there's going to be a time. It does show that in order for this to happen, those things must happen. Some of them may happen back here and have. It is going to get worse and worse. All right, keep going. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. That's still true. That's even true for us doctrinally. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. That's true. We've already said in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's true. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, we have an issue here, verse 13, where the issue is truth and untruth. The end of what? He that shall endure to the end of what shall be saved? Okay. End of the world, the end is not yet. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. You know what? This passage is definitively addressed to somebody asking about the end of the world. Somebody is standing in here asking that question. And the answer to the question is, if you endure to the end, don't take the mark of the beast, and do a handful of other things, which we'll discuss later, then you will be saved. Now, does that verse 13 apply to you here? Why not? Because he's already promised to confirm you to the end. Right? Are you not already confirmed to the end? Have you not been made a member of the body of Christ? Have we not gone through carefully and discovered that if you as a Christian believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's a difference. You see what I'm saying? Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the world. The end of the great tribulation. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. We'll talk about the abomination of desolation. But before we go over it, are you knowledgeable enough to realize that the abomination of desolation is something that belongs in the Great Tribulation? This passage is talking to somebody that's going to be standing in the Great Tribulation. It's not talking, at least in regards to enduring to the end, it's not talking to somebody that's standing here before the rapture, saved. It's talking to somebody that's standing in the Great Tribulation after the rapture. Look in verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down take his anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now we will investigate this in a second. But Sabbath day, what's that got to do with anything? Something happens in the Great Tribulation that's not here. Is anybody concerned about whether you're traveling on Saturday here? And you realize the Sabbath day is Saturday. Anybody concerned about traveling on Saturday? Mm-hmm. Why? You're not under the law. What's this thing then? What's this thing in the tribulation where preacher flight be not on the Sabbath day? Isn't that something? Look in verse 21 if it's not clear enough yet. For then shall be great tribulation. Now folks, that is the great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. And for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, it may be kind of advanced for some of you, but who's the elect in verse 22? For the elect's sake. Israel. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. That's what's prophesied in 2 Thessalonians about the coming of the Antichrist, with great signs and wonders. Insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Now, you know, people worry about verse 24 with regard to eternal security. If it's to deceive the very elect, I mean, I'm elect as a saved child of God, you know. But you realize that in the Great Tribulation, it'll be somewhat different. You have the Lord dealing with Israel again. And if they are deceived and do take the mark, what happens? Go to hell. Verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Now, I want to show you, go over if you would, having discussed this end of the world thing. Go to Daniel. And let's tie this thing in. This is it turns out that that quote-unquote, the end, is somewhat of a watchword in the Bible. It's somewhat of a key phrase. And if you read your Bible carefully, you would connect it. In fact, he gave you the hint. He said, if you go back to Daniel and read what Daniel said about the abomination of desolation, you're going to discover kind of what we're talking about here. And sure enough, that's what you do. But begin with Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, scan, you know, the first few verses, and you'll find that there's four beasts coming up out of the earth, and one like a lion, verse 4, one like a bear, one like a leopard, verse 6, verse 7, and a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong, exceedingly, had great iron teeth. And he goes on down, and he explains these things to Daniel. And in particular, verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So he's talking about kings and kingdoms. Notice he says some things in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, and to get into all that, we have to study Daniel, and there's certainly not time for that today. But notice verse 23. Now that fourth beast was something different. Notice what he says. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. Upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. The ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High. And you begin to see something going on here, because that is a mark of Satan. That is a mark of the Antichrist. And what you're reading here is a prophecy of the Antichrist. Now watch. He shall wear out the saints, verse 25, of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. They shall be given unto his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, you know the Great Tribulation is divided, is 7 years. And when you study things through, you find that this 3.5 year thing is kind of an interesting thing. And there it is, time one, times plus two, and then a half time. That's 3.5 years. Verse 25. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it. That's the Antichrist, right? And they destroy his kingdom where? Unto the end. Whoa, there's our phrase. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that somebody that wrote about the end in Daniel also wrote about it in Matthew? Wow. Man must have done that. Anyway, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And this time, a notice talking about in the first few verses of the prophecy of the ram and the goat. And again, not to get caught up too deeply in this, but in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken and came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little horn. The little horn is a famous issue of prophecy, and it's the Antichrist. And watch, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. He waxed great even up there. Now, you know anybody that was ever in heaven that was great and now gets cast into the earth? Verse 10, and it cast down some of the host. Didn't some of the angels follow somebody? And of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Who's that? The Lord. Magnified himself all the way up to the Lord's pinnacle. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Now that's happened in history once. But it's also going to happen again because, and to make a long story short, and you pick up bits and pieces of the story, but there's going to be a temple again one day in Jerusalem. And there's going to be temple worship once again one day in that temple and in Jerusalem. And this cat's going to come along. He waxes great to the host of heaven, and one day he's going to come along and force the daily sacrifice to cease. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to have both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Okay, now there's a lot of stuff in there, but remember the abomination of desolation, transgression of desolation. It's connected with the Antichrist. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood when he came. I was afraid and fell upon my face, but he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So, when does this vision apply to? Remember that part about waking up early? The end. It's over here. And that's when the vision's for. It's not the vision is, I mean, the vision's not for here. The vision's for there. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. And he goes on down through the rest of this passage and talks in verse 25 about the policy of the Antichrist. Verse 25, by peace he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. How's the Antichrist destroyed at Armageddon? By the sword of the Lord's mouth, right? Okay, it's the Antichrist. But the end, the end, the end. Look at another passage, Daniel chapter 11. I'm just tying these things together. Folks, there's something going on in the Great Tribulation that's not going on now. I'm talking about not just regard to the Antichrist actually being here. I'm talking about regard to doctrine. Nobody in the Great Tribulation has eternal security like you and me do. There's a reason for that, but nobody does. And that is what flies in the face of the average fundamental Baptist theologian. I'm sorry. Daniel 11, and notice, it's kind of hard to find a place to kind of begin here, but notice, well, verse 21, and again, there are some things here that I haven't put two and two together on, but notice, again, you're going to see real quick, we're talking about the Antichrist again. Verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come in peaceably, that's a mark of the Antichrist, obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He's going to be a smooth-mouthed rascal, just like the garden, man. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. It's going to be somebody that manages to sign the covenant with the Antichrist. He's going to be a big man and a well-known man, and the Antichrist is going to destroy him. Okay, keep going here. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. It sounds like he's a Jew. Verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. We're back to the end thing. Verse 28, then shall he return to his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant, the Jews. In verse 30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, return, have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them and forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. The temple sanctuary, they're going to pollute it. Shall take away the daily sacrifice, we already read about it. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, you keep, make sure you put all this together now. Matthew 24 warned, whoso readeth, let him understand that this stuff's going to happen in the time of the abomination of desolation. Well, here you are in the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist has risen. He's aggrieved about the Holy Covenant. And what does he do? He comes and they place the abomination that maketh desolate. It must be a statue or an image or something. But they place it there. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Go down to verse 35. Some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. Notice verse 40. And at the time of the end. Okay, what's the point? The point is this end thing keeps coming up over and over and over again. Matthew 24. What does it mean? He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. What does it mean? It means that somebody's in the Great Tribulation, not us, you're out of here before then, and they have to endure to the end to be saved. If they don't endure to the end, they go to hell. So they're not eternal. Everybody has not been eternally secure. You are. Old Testament saints were not, you can prove that. And tribulation saints are not, will not be. I think you can prove that. Right? Makes sense? Now, it's interesting because when you go through, notice where we establish eternal security solidly. Mainly in Paul, right? Romans through Philemon. Nothing in there even really hints at any possibility that somebody could lose their salvation once they have it. In your Bibles, or review in your mind, go to Philemon, which, of course, is right after what? Titus, which is after 1 and 2 Timothy. They're all together. But notice an interesting thing. When you leave Philemon, where do you next go in your Bible? You go to Hebrews, right? Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever read through Hebrews? Did you ever leave Hebrews troubled in mind and spirit? If you knew of eternal security, did you never leave Hebrew, come to Hebrews and go, oh my soul, have I been taught wrong? Boy, I did. I'll show you. Hebrews, are you firmly established now? I mean, do you have your feet on the ground as far as knowing that eternal security is an absolute doctrine? There's no question about it. I mean, he covered the bases in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, right down the line. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you established in eternal security? You know you have it, right? So the issue becomes, what about those people that apparently don't? Because when you read the Bible, you read in Matthew where somebody doesn't. And you come to Hebrews, and anybody that's read, look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Well, there's been tons of people who lost their salvation there. Why? Because if it's for them, they can. You agree? Somebody, Christ whose house are we? Now, wait a minute. I'm his bride. I'm a son of God. I'm a member of the household. But there's something goofy with this because I've already been made a partaker of Christ. And the issue there is whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm? Where? Unto the end of what? I wonder. It's funny that word keeps showing up, right? If you're not ready to answer yet, just hang in there. Notice down in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Does that apply to us? Sure it does. Sin always hardens, right? Take that admonition. But verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, last I checked, I was already a partaker of Christ. Okay? That's why I said, are you firmly established? Keep going. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is what threw me. And listen, I'm just interested. I'm reading the Bible. I'm not interested in jamming my preconceptions into the Bible. That's the thing. And that's what everybody seems to try to do. And the smarter they are, the more dangerous it becomes because they know Hebrew and Greek or know how to access Hebrew and Greek. And you can make Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew and Greek is clay in your hands. You can do what you want to. It's true. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is almost impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Have you been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost? Are you? Have tasted the good word of God? King James Bible. Yeah. The powers of the world to come? If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Whoa. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, that end there, I know, whose end is the end of the thorns, whose end was the thorns being burned. But just just as a hint, I want to show you something. Notice verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end of what? Well, everybody says the end of your life. But why, in light of the Bible study that we've had, would you draw that conclusion? Why, in light of the fact that God's shown you over and over now that that whole thing with the end, unless it's overthrown directly by the context, that the end are some key words in the Bible for figuring out where in the world you are at. Now, Hebrews, watch this. This is cool. Go back to the beginning of Hebrews. And first of all, Hebrews is written to whom? Oh, are you one? No. Now that doesn't mean anything as such. It's just interesting that he would direct, that he wouldn't say Jewish Christians. It's just interesting that he would direct a book to Hebrews as opposed to Gentiles that live in a certain town. Or for that matter, to Jews that live in a certain town or province. Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae. You know what I'm saying? Or to a guy, Philemon, Titus, Timothy. He's directed this at a segment of a population, general population. Hebrews. It's interesting, right? And remember, what does Jeremiah call this period of time right here? The time of Jacob's trouble? Not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. Don't get me wrong. The Gentiles will have, that are left here will have trouble. But it's not their trouble. These are the time. Just like the Jews can get saved in this day and age, and this is the time of the Gentiles. Gentiles can get saved, but let's get this straight. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. All right? Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Now, there's an interesting survey I want to take you through, and then you tell me what you think. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, no problem there, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Any problems so far? Is the Son spoken? Well, sure, he came to this earth, died for our sins, left a Bible behind. No problem, right? Is that what he's talking about? Don't know. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. No problem, but just focus on verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Let me ask you a question. Were these the last days? Theoretically, they could have been. They were. But he said, in these last days hath spoken unto us by his Son. These were the last days, if this is what he's talking about. But watch. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. He's admonishing the Hebrews. No problem. And anybody here, I always jump in the gap here because I preach out of Hebrews all the time. There's all kinds of doctrine true for people like me and you in Hebrews. No question. Everybody understand? But watch. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. You agree? Of course we agree. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. What are you to draw as a conclusion from verse 25? You're to draw a conclusion from verse 25 that whoever's writing this book has said that they not only heard him speak on earth, they heard him speak from heaven. When did that happen? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, once, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. When did he speak from heaven to New Testament Christians? Turn your Bibles back to a place called Ezekiel chapter 20. I should have told you to keep your finger in Hebrews. We're not done there. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord is revealing some things and is going to prophesy. He says in verse 33, you're not bored, are you? Good, because if you are, you're not paying attention and I am going to lose you. Verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, Israel. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered. One of the great latter days prophecies that God is Israel is going to be regathered, right? With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. Now, the last time I checked, the time of the Great Tribulation, at least part of it, is called the time of God's wrath. Right? Everything checked so far. Verse 35, and I will bring you, Israel, into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. You know of any place in the, for New Testament Christians, I'm talking about New Testament Christians in the sense of the entire New Testament, where God spake from heaven? I don't recall anywhere that God spake from heaven in the Pauline epistles, but I know this, He will speak once again here to them face to face as He spake with them in the wilderness. He will plead with them face to face. And that's true. And what I'm reflecting on with regard to that is the idea that he's saying, I'll plead with you face to face. And Hebrews says, if you couldn't escape from Him that pled from earth, how shall you escape from Him that pled with you from heaven? Well, the only people hearing Him plead with them from heaven are people out here in the wilderness. So who's Hebrews written to? I mean, at least it looks that way. Just so that we don't have to retract here, look in verse 37 of Ezekiel. Verse 37, Ezekiel 20, 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the the bond of the covenant. Remember that Sabbath day stuff? Pray that your flight where? Flight from Jerusalem, away from the abomination that maketh desolate, the Antichrist that's marching on Jerusalem. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the law's back. Because the law's back. The bond of the covenant. He's going to take them out there and He's going to reestablish them under the bond of the covenant. Look in Hosea chapter 2. When you look at Hebrews this way, it's not that there's none of it that applies to us any longer, but it's that you have to view some of the things it says as promises to someone else besides you. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, Israel, and bring her where? Into the wilderness. Revelation chapter 12, right? Gives her the wings of a great eagle. Last I checked, that was a flight. Shouldn't be on the Sabbath. Gives her the wings of a great eagle, has a place prepared for her in the wilderness. He takes her out there and feeds her for 3.5 years. Just like He fed her in the wilderness of the people after Exodus. Everybody with me? I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. You know what I think? I think those people go out into the wilderness in the Great Tribulation after the time of the abomination of desolation. And I think that they hear Christ speak to them directly from heaven. That's what it says. So you turn to Hebrews then. You put that together. And then once you kind of get that in mind, go back to Hebrews 2 and notice a couple of other interesting things that it says. Everybody's familiar with verse 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We preach that here. No problem at all. But notice verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So get this straight. Whoever writing Hebrews, what's he talking about? The world to come. In other words, he's talking about this world, the world to come. He's talking to somebody that's standing here in the Great Tribulation, preparing them for the world to come. He's not talking to somebody standing here before the rapture of the church, talking about these things in light of the world to come. He's talking to somebody here. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, and let me remind you about all this stuff. Verse 6, holding fast the confidence, the rejoicing of hope, firm unto the end, right? And then notice he begins something kind of different here. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The day of temptation in the wilderness. What's that talking about? Well, he said, you guys go in. They say, no, we ain't going in. They provoked the Lord. They did not go in by faith, right? Okay. Notice verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I'm not going to take this generation of people into the land. They're not entering into my rest. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Verse 18, to whom swear he that they should not enter into His rest? Okay, he keeps talking about entering into rest, entering into rest, entering into rest. If you read it, that's talking about salvation, getting saved, entering into rest. After all, I'll give you rest, right? That's fine, only that's not what it's talking about. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. That's written to Hebrews, right? Let us therefore fear. Let who fear? Hebrews. Should you fear too? Absolutely. Lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Wow, they can come short. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Enter into rest, enter into rest, enter into rest, right? Now verse 4, He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, Genesis 2, okay? And God did rest the seventh day. So shall we get this straight? God's seventh day was a day of rest. Okay? Everybody understand? But notice what He adds to that immediately after. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now jot down Psalm 95:11. In verse 4, He says, God did rest on the Sabbath day. They keep talking about entering into rest. God rested the seventh day. Now, all this time we've been talking about a 7-day, 1,000-year process, right? You know what this day is over here? It's the Lord's day of rest, just like in the recreation, okay? He establishes that there, and then He adds something else. He adds, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now what He put together there was the Lord's seventh-day rest, and add to it, Israel going into the land and resting. He put those two things together. And He says, seeing therefore it remaineth, verse 6, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again He limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. You know what He's saying? He's talking to somebody saying, come on, enter into the rest. Enter in. Enter into my rest. They're standing here getting ready to. They're not standing here waiting for the rapture. they're standing here waiting to get into God's rest. A couple other real quick things to point this out to you. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, because we have to break. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Christ. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which were established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now you need to write down Jeremiah 31:1. Because what you're likely to think on this is that he's talking about, yeah, the New Testament covenant that we enjoy. That is not what he's talking about. Verse 9, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them up by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. You know when that happens? It didn't happen anywhere in here. It doesn't happen anywhere in here. It happens here. He's talking to people standing here, to a bunch of Hebrews standing here, getting ready for the kingdom. Can they lose their salvation? Yep, they sure can. One last one. I'm holding people up back there, but I can't quit now. Hebrews chapter 12, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, real quickly. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor in the blackness or darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which the voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Talking about the Hebrews standing there on Mount Sinai. You're not come to that, he says. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned to thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Okay, remember how this started. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched. Verse 22, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. What did he say? He said, you've not come to this, you've come to this. You have come to the church of the firstborn. Are they the church of the firstborn? No, they've come to the church of the firstborn. You understand what I'm saying? He's not writing it to the church of the firstborn. He's writing it to people who've come to the General Assembly and to the church of the firstborn. Hebrews is not filled with church age doctrine. Hebrews is filled with Hebrew doctrine, getting them ready for the new covenant. We have to break there. I don't even have time for questions. We'll start up next week. If you have questions, ask them next week. Father, we thank you for this morning. I know this was deep. I know this was heavy meat. Father, it's good for folks to be introduced to it or better confirmed in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.